The text this morning is Psalm 13, and if you wanted to follow along in the Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 453. So this is Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to see a handful of familiar faces in the room. My name is Beck Oderson. I'm the Director of Local Missions at First Presbyterian Church downtown, just 20 minutes down the road. And I was driving in this morning. I realized I don't think I've actually been to Grace. I know your pastor. I see some folks in the room that I know, but I've never had the opportunity to be with you. So it's good to be with you this morning. We are going to have a look together at Psalm 13. But before we look at God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help and blessing. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you and praise you that you are a God who longs to be known. And you have revealed yourself to us in a book of words that we can read and understand. But Lord, we confess that on our own, we cannot read and understand your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things in your law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, it might be more than several years ago now, it was maybe a number of years ago, but Domino's Pizza ran a marketing campaign called 30-Minute Delivery. And the campaign was, if you called Domino's and ordered a pizza and they didn't get it to you in 30 minutes, then your pizza was free. I don't think that campaign lasted very long. It might have lasted 6 months. I don't think it went too well for Domino's. I think they ended up giving away a lot of free pizzas. But it illustrates a point that we want things now. We want things instantly. We can order something on Amazon and have it delivered to our house even the next day or even the day of. I was on Amazon just the other day. I was looking for a watch, and I saw where I could add it to my order to be delivered that afternoon. And I did that, and it was awesome. We love having... I didn't know that was a thing. That was amazing. We love having things now. We can even go online and order a car and have it delivered to our house the next day. You probably end up paying a lot more, but you don't have to deal with a car dealership, which is awesome. I have not done that, but I might the next time I buy a car, which will hopefully be in a long time. But we love to have things. Now, we have come to expect in our modern culture instant gratification, instant response, and instant service. None of us likes to wait. And part of that is for sure from impatience, from wanting things now and instantly, but part of our dislike of waiting is also just from the reality that waiting is really hard and really scary. Waiting on an Amazon order or a pizza from Domino's is one thing, but it's a whole nother thing to wait when you're waiting maybe on a reply to a job application or when you're waiting on a phone call from the doctor. Those kinds of waiting are hard. And the hardest kind of waiting of all, especially for the believer, is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord when things in your life are hard, when they're not going the way you expected them to go, and when the Lord seems far away and inattentive and unresponsive and like he's not listening to you when you need help. Waiting on the Lord is one of the hardest experiences of the Christian life, and waiting on the Lord is where we find David in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, the title tells us, is a psalm of David, and this psalm is a prime example of what we would call a psalm of lament. A lament is a deep and sorrowful expression of heartache and grief and longing. Some people call psalms like this psalms of disorientation, the psalms that express what it feels like when life is upside down and backwards, when the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering, and when it seems like God is not being good and not showing up like he promised to show up. The title tells us, like I said, that David wrote Psalm 13, but we don't really know any specific details about when David wrote Psalm 13 or why he wrote it or what specifically was going on in his life. But we can tell from the psalm that he was facing some kind of enemy and he was in some kind of trouble that seemed like it was never going to end. And Psalm 13 here outlines nicely into three stanzas as David expresses this lament. Verses 1 and 2 express David's complaint before the Lord and his expression of sorrow. Verses 3 and 4 give us David's request to the Lord. And then verses 5 and 6 resolve with David's hope in the Lord. And the purpose of this psalm in the Bible is to help us as believers learn how to respond in faith to long-term trials. To learn how to wait upon the Lord when it seems like he's not answering. And the three stanzas here of Psalm 13 give us a three-part answer to the question of how do you respond in faith to long-term trials. And Psalm 13 tells you that you can lament to the Lord, you can plead to the Lord, and you can trust in the Lord. When you face a long-term trial, you can lament, plead, and trust. So let's look at each of these parts as we go. First, look with me at verses 1 and 2 when David teaches us to lament to the Lord. David here, as we've said, is in some kind of spiritual darkness. He's experiencing deep distress, and he feels like God has forgotten him and abandoned him. He says, "O Lord, will you forget me forever?" That line in verse 1, "How long will you hide your face from me?" is a poetic way to say David feels like God is cursing him. You might have heard before the benediction in the book of Numbers, "May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon you." Well, David is echoing that blessing in reverse. He's saying that, "God, it feels like you're doing the opposite of blessing. You're not shining your face on me, you're hiding your face from me, you're cursing me in this situation." And then David says in verse 2, he asks, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" In other words, how long must I go on asking, what on earth am I supposed to do? How long am I supposed to go on being confused and undone and unsure and perplexed at what's going on in my life? We could sum up David's experience in verses 1 and 2 with a word there from verse 2. David is experiencing sorrow. He's experiencing sorrow. And in particular, David is experiencing the sorrow of a long-term trial. The keynote of this psalm is the fourfold repetition of that question, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? And in verse 1, David says, "Will you forget me forever?" Whatever's going on in David's life, it feels like to David that there's no light at the end of the tunnel, that there's no telling when this suffering will end, that this isn't an acute or intense period of suffering, but it feels like David has been thrown away from God forever, and he's facing a long-term trial. Psalms of lament like this one often ask questions like this. In fact, I did a quick search this week when I was looking at this text, and in the book of Psalms, the psalmists ask God how long at least 20 different times. At least 20 different times in the book of Psalms, the people of God find themselves in a situation of suffering that feels like it's never going to end. They feel like there's no finish line in sight, like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes people find themselves in a situation where all they can ask is, how long? And Psalm 13 here, especially these first two verses, is an honest and heartbroken expression of David's sorrow. But this psalm here is not just for David. It's not just a personal expression from someone who lived a few thousand years ago. This psalm was given for you. You'll notice the title. It's a psalm of David, but before that it says, "To the choir master." In the Psalms, that title means that this psalm was written to be used as a hymn in the Old Testament church. And so this psalm came out of David's own personal experience, but he wrote this psalm for God's people to sing in worship because he knew that his experience wasn't unique to him. And the Holy Spirit included this psalm in the Scriptures for you to read and pray yourself, because the Holy Spirit knew that you just might need a prayer like this at some point in your life. This means, the fact that God included this in the Bible, means that God gives you permission to lament like this. That God gives you permission to ask him questions like, how long? And why? And why have you cursed me and forgotten me, O Lord? God gives you permission to ask questions like, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing here. You know, sometimes I think Christians get this idea that it's wrong to ask God hard questions like how long or why. Or we think that maybe if you pray a prayer like this, it's wrong because it shows that you actually don't have faith, that you actually don't believe in God and in his goodness. And to be sure, there is a way to ask God questions that come from an accusatory heart that hate him, that really are less asking questions and more telling, if you know what I mean. But the questions here in this psalm don't come from unbelief, but these questions come from faith. David is wrestling with, he's trying to square what he knows to be true about God, that he's good, with the reality of his circumstances, which is that things are very dark at this moment in his life. And in Psalm 13, God is giving you permission to ask questions like this. Listen to what John Calvin says about this verse. He says, "Let us learn from David that emotions which are apparently quite contradictory, despair and faith, can be united beautifully, as in this prayer." Or another one of my favorite writers on the Psalms, his name is William Plummer. He says this, "Dark days are to the people of God no new thing. To cry out under the hidings of God's countenance is not sinful." In this psalm, God is giving you permission to lament. And it's actually even more amazing than that. He's not just giving you permission to lament, but God is giving you, in his inspired word, hard questions for you to ask him. He's not just saying, it's okay for you to ask me these questions. He's saying, here is a psalm in my inspired and infallible and inerrant word for you to pray. You don't even have to make up the questions yourself. Here is a question you can ask me, how long will you forget me forever? One of the reasons I love the book of Psalms so much is that it not only speaks to us as Scripture, but it also speaks for us. In his word, God gives us words that we can pray back to him when we're in situations like this and we don't even know what to say. And the fact that God would include a psalm like this in his word, isn't that an indication that God knows and cares about your long-term sufferings, that he would give you words to pray to him, that he knows you might need them? This permission to lament is a reminder to us of God's care for us. And so the first thing David teaches us is that when you face long-term sorrows, the Lord invites you to lament to him. That's the first lesson. Second, in verses 3-4, David teaches us to plead, to plead. After laying out his sorrow there in verses 1 and 2, David turns to the Lord and expresses his requests for help. He's asking the Lord to intervene, to change things, to make things different, and to stop his suffering. David here says in verses 1 and 2, "O Lord, you've forgotten me, and it feels like you've turned away from me. And then in verses 3 to 4, he goes to the Lord, who it feels like has turned away from him. And we should stop there and think about that for just a second. God, it feels like, has turned away from David. And so David cries out to God. When it feels like God has abandoned him and cursed him and is not giving him any help, David turns to God for help. He turns to the God who seems to have walked away from him. This is astounding. David is showing us that even when it feels like God has left you, there is no safer and better place to go than to God. When it feels like you're in spiritual darkness, there is no better place to go than to God himself. And in this prayer, David asks for God to consider him and to answer him, and then he actually gives three reasons for God to answer him. So he's making an argument to God. He's like an attorney pleading his case before God. God, this is why you should help me. He says, Lord, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, which is a poetic way to say, Lord, help me, or else I'm going to die. And then secondly, he says, Lord, help me, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. So help me, unless the bad guy wins and the good guy loses. And then, Lord, help me, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. In other words, God, the enemies of your people might rejoice and might get glory if you don't help me right now. And so David is coming before the Lord and asking for help and arguing his case to God and saying, Lord, there is every reason for you to help me right now. Please help me. This is an impassioned and bold prayer for help. And I want to focus for a minute, not so much on the particular reasons David gives here, but on the fact that David, in his prayer for help, comes to God with reasons and with an argument and with a case. David, in Psalm 13, is both honest and thoughtful. In verses 1 and 2, he comes to God honestly with an expression of his sorrow, and he lays out his sorrow before the Lord. And then he comes to the Lord in verses 3 and 4 thoughtfully. He reasons with God. He uses arguments. He thinks this through. He's taking his situation seriously. And what this shows us is that mourning and sorrow deserve your best spiritual energy. Long-term trials in the Christian life deserve your best spiritual energy. They are exhausting, and they are draining, and they are trying, and they are oppressive. And therefore, they are something that requires your best spiritual energy. It's not something you're going to be able to just turn off and put away on a shelf and move on from. Mourning and lament deserves your full attention. David is showing us here that there is a time for prayer like this. There is a time in the Christian life for less coherent prayers of what Psalm 5 earlier in the book of Psalms calls groaning, a groaning that is too deep for words. But there's also a time and a place for prayers like this, where you sit down and you think through your suffering before God, and you plead for help with boldness and even with an argument and reasons before God. Now, David is asking for help here in prayer. As we think about this, a very common question I get asked, it's one I've thought about myself, one you may ask, is that we come to God and pray to him, you know, with reasons and boldness. But if God already knows everything, if God is in control, why should I come to him and ask for him? Why should I spend all this energy asking him for help if he already knows? All right? Jesus himself says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. So why should I then spend all this energy asking God to help me? That's a very common question. Maybe you've thought about it before. I was talking to an older friend and mentor about that one time, and he said that prayers like this, like Psalm 13 in the Bible, show us that we should come before God and ask him for help because we have a God who likes to be asked. You have a God who likes to be asked for help. If you're a parent and you have a child, or if you have a younger sibling, or if you're a teacher, and your student or your sibling or your child is struggling for help, don't you like it when they come to you and they say, I need help, when they turn to you and look to you for help? Isn't that an expression of the relationship you have with that child or with that student? Our Heavenly Father is very much the same way. Your God loves it when you come to Him. Your God cares about what you're going through. Yes, He knows what you need before you ask Him, but your God is not just someone who likes to fix things and move on. But He actually wants you. And so, yes, He wants to give you help in your prayer, but He also wants you to come to Him and to know Him and to talk to Him in prayer. Your God loves to be asked for help. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is our great high priest. That means that Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for us and that He intercedes or prays for us. And listen to the conclusion that Hebrews chapter 4 draws from that truth, that Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here's the conclusion: "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, that we may find mercy and grace to help in our time of need." In Jesus Christ, God welcomes you to plead with Him for help, because in Jesus Christ, you have a God who loves to be asked for help. Your God loves to hear from you. And so even in a long-term trial, when it looks like God has turned away from you, God invites you to come to Him and to remember that He cares for you and loves to hear your prayer for help. Now, that's the second lesson. When you're in a long-term trial, you can plead to your God. And that brings us finally to the third lesson in verses 5 through 6, which is trust. Lament, plead, and now trust. This final stanza makes a hard shift. David has taken a hard left here, and something is clearly different. The psalm here shifts from sorrow in verses 1 and 2 now to singing and rejoicing. The opening line of verse 5 there is emphatic. David says, "But I," or some translations have it as, "But as for me, I have trusted in your steadfast love." This is an emphatic declaration of David's trust. And look at how it contrasts with what came before. In verse 5, David says here, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." But remember, early in verse 2, David says, "I have sorrow in my heart all the day." Or in verse 6, David says that the Lord has dealt bountifully with him, but in verse 2, David says that the Lord has turned away from him and forgotten him and abandoned him. And so something has changed here in David's experience, and the question is, what's changed? What's different for David? How did he get from sorrow to singing? Now, I don't think the answer is that David's circumstances have changed. For one thing, the psalm doesn't mention any kind of change in circumstances. The focus of verses 5 and 6 is all on the Lord and the Lord's love for David. And so I don't think anything in David's external situation has changed. No, what's changed is internal. The stability and comfort that David finds here does not come from new and better circumstances. The stability and comfort that David finds here comes from what he trusts is true about his God. David here is looking away from his circumstances and looking to the Lord, and he's showing us that faith or trust is not being certain of the outcome of your circumstances, but faith is being certain of the God whom you serve. Look at the focus of his prayer here, of his song in verses 5 and 6. David's focus is on God's steadfast love, God's salvation, and how God has generously dealt with him, or how God has dealt bountifully with him. And now that word steadfast love, that's an Old Testament word. You might have seen it before in your reading of the Old Testament. It's a very important Old Testament word. Some translations have it as loving kindness or loyal love. God's steadfast love refers to his commitment to his promised love. You could think of it as God's love with super glue on it. Or it's the kind of love that says, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do us part, as long as we both shall live. This is love that's based on a promise. And God promised this kind of love to David in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. And in that covenant, God promised David that he would give him rest from his enemies. God promised David that his steadfast love would never depart from him. God promised David that his kingdom would be established forever. And God promised to David that one day one of David's sons would sit on the throne and reign in peace and stability for time without end. And that promise of steadfast love that God made to David there in 2 Samuel 7 is ultimately a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that God promises his people that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. It's in Jesus Christ that God promises his people that because of the cross and the empty tomb, the enemy of death has been defeated, and that means all of death's cronies like sickness and suffering and pain will also one day ultimately be defeated. You see, Jesus and what he's done in the gospel is the ultimate answer to suffering, because Jesus is the ultimate answer to sin. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us that sin came into the world because of what Adam did back at the beginning in the garden, and that death came into the world with sin. That when Adam rebelled against the Lord, sin and death came into the world as a consequence and a curse. Now, that doesn't mean that every experience of suffering in your life is the result of some particular specific sin that you committed, like God is a tit-for-tat kind of God. But it does mean that we live in a cursed and fallen world where there is evil and where there is suffering. And because we are sinners, we are liable to death. And we are under the curse of the fall that includes suffering and long-term trials like this one that David is facing. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. That Jesus died in our place and suffered death for us. That Jesus rose again from the dead because death had no hold on him. And that Jesus promises to come back one day and to put away death and sin and suffering forever. And so because Jesus has canceled our sin as our substitute, that means that if you trust in Jesus, the consequences of sin have also been canceled for you. That you have the hope that one day you will be resurrected and raised to new life. That one day Jesus will come back and that greater Son of David will reign on the throne in stability and peace and joy forever. David here in Psalm 13 is lifting his eyes to that promise. David is lifting his eyes above his circumstances and looking at that promise of a son who one day will come to earth and establish a kingdom of joy and stability that will have no end. And it's that long-term promise that gives David hope to endure his long-term trial. Because you see, if you as a believer are going to endure a long-term trial, you're going to need a long-term hope. You're going to need something bigger than any hope this side of heaven, because the reality is, in a world like the one we live in, you may face suffering that does not end before you die. You may face some kind of medical crisis or some kind of social situation or financial crisis or some other situation of long-term suffering that is essentially a life sentence that does not end. Not for weeks, not for months, not for years, not for decades, not for your entire life. The sad reality is that in this fallen world, you may face some trial that never lets up in this life. You may feel like some trial is oppressing you until the day you die. And if you're going to endure under that kind of suffering, you need a long-term hope that is bigger than anything this world has to offer. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers you that kind of long-term hope in his promise of steadfast love. David is teaching us here that in order to make it through long-term sorrows, we need to trust in God's steadfast love. That we need to put our trust not in our circumstances, but in God's love to us in Jesus Christ. That's the third lesson. If you're going to make it through a long-term trial, trust in God's steadfast love. Lament, plead, and trust. I read a story recently about a man named Richard Vermbrand. Richard Vermbrand, if you've not heard of him, he was a missionary and an evangelical Lutheran pastor in Romania when Romania was occupied by the Soviet Union after World War II. So this was when it was the USSR, the Soviet Union, and he was a Christian minister preaching the gospel, and he was imprisoned for his preaching. They arrested him. It was illegal to preach about Jesus at that time, and so they arrested him and put him in prison. And Richard Vermbrand lived in prison for 14 years. And the entire time he was in prison, he was tortured. He was beaten. They gave him very little food. For one period of his imprisonment, he explains that they put him in solitary confinement in a 10 by 10 concrete cell that was, I think, 30 feet underground with no lights, no sound, no food, no water for 3 years straight. They put him in a box underground. So Richard Vermbrand knows a little bit about long-term trials. And long after he was released, thankfully, he wrote about how he survived this trial. Some other missionaries came and interviewed him for an autobiography. And he said this. He said, "In solitary confinement, we could not pray as before. We were unimaginably hungry. We had been drugged until we acted like idiots. We were as weak as skeletons, and the Lord's Prayer was much too long for us. We could not concentrate enough to say it." Pause. The Lord's Prayer, I think, is about 56 words. And he was at a point where he could not concentrate long enough to pray 56 words to God. But he continues, "This sustained me. I knew the love of the one who gave his life on the cross. This sustained me. I knew the love of the one who gave his life on the cross." That's an amazing statement. He is disturbingly honest about the suffering he experienced. But he's also a wonderful example of how God's love sustains us in trials. God's love did not erase his pain in the moment. Trusting in God's steadfast love is not like a magic spell that suddenly makes your long-term trial much shorter. But when it matters, the love of Christ is enough. It is enough to give you strength to endure in a long-term trial. And Psalm 13 is inviting you to trust in that same Christ, to find stability and joy and comfort in that same promise of steadfast love. By remembering and trusting that whatever else is true in your life, it is true that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, and that Jesus will come back for you. And because that is true, because that good news is true, well, that good news is true enough to give you strength to endure even a lifelong, long-term trial. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for how realistic it is that it meets us in our suffering. Lord, we pray that you would give us help. It is hard to wait on you. And Lord, we are weak and impatient people. And so we pray that you would give us endurance And we pray that you would lift our eyes and set our hope fully on Jesus Christ and the resurrection and your steadfast love. We ask these